We're talking about giving respect, and I wanted to cover a couple of the commandments today that are dealing with the idea of respect. The Ten Commandments that are found in the Old Testament are the prologue to the Law of Moses. They are the foundation, they are the basis of which the rest of the law is based on. And even though the Law of Moses had ended, nine of those Ten Commandments are still in effect today. And by understanding the basic laws, even though they're a part of the Old Testament, though carried over into the New Testament, because they are carried over, it helps us understand the law of God. Take a look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and starting at verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So these things were written down so that we can learn about the laws, but also learn about God Himself. Now, the law that was written in the Old Testament, that was directed to the Israelites. The Ten Commandments that appear there, Moses starts going back over all the commands, all the laws in Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy basically means, is a second reading, or the second law. He's covering the laws on a second time. They had wandered through the wilderness, and now as they're about to go into Canaan, he's giving them a review. And in that review, he covers the Ten Commandments, and he mentions prior to talking about them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in verse 2, it says, "The Lord our God made a commandment or covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who are alive here today." It's specifically for the Israelites, these Ten Commandments, and also all the laws that derive from them. And even though it mentions, though, the circumstances that brought this law to come about, the principles still help us understand the nature of God, the God who gave these laws. He's a God who does not change. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then in verse 6. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is up in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God in visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." God wants his people to follow his laws. No other gods. No other deity involved. And that first commandment becomes the cornerstone of all the Old Testament. In fact, it's phrased in a different way in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is important. It should be ever with you, always reminding yourself of what God has said. And Jesus, when discussing the old law, and the question came up as to what was the greatest commandment of the old law, he goes back to the same passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 22, and reading verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the foremost commandment." And it remains then the foundation of the new law too. Everything about Christ's law is that God is first. We love God beyond everything else. And so to understand the new law, to understand the old law, we need to understand what this law really is talking about. And it may sound trite, but in order to understand it, we got to understand what the terms are. What is a God? Any person or thing that's conceived to have superior power and is worthy of worship, honor, and praise and exaltation is one way to define what a God is. You know, we often think about gods as something in the past. But there's gods today and all over the place. You know, there are outright gods in other religions, like in Hinduism. I keep mentioning, you know, when I went over to Bali several times. It's right in your face. There are idols everywhere. They have all sorts of gods. And there are some religions that claim to follow the God of the Bible, but their God is so different, it can't be the same God. You know, such as the God of Islam. They claim it's the God of the Bible, but you read their description of God, and it's not the same. They have a different God. And sometimes we find gods in unexpected places. In fact, we recognize it even in our language. You sometimes hear about somebody idolizing a sports hero. Well, there's the word idol in there. Okay? Other famous people. We give them praise, we give them honor. Okay? You know, people get short of breath in the presence of someone they long admired for whatever the superior skills they might have. Sometimes it's material things that captures a person's attention. There are people who, for instance, make wealth their God. Everything else is sacrificed to the place money has as top priority in their life. It becomes their God. But if we just stuck with, you know, somebody who's superior that we give honor to, then we kind of come into a conflict because we were reading through Peter and it says, well, honor the king. Well, the ruler of the country is superior. We're supposed to give him honor. Does that make him a god? And the answer is no. Not in that sense. There's something more here. It also includes the idea that a person or thing that you believe has power to direct and control your life. Okay. There are people who believe, for instance, that the alignment of the planets and the stars somehow controls a person's life. And it controls their destiny. So you have people reading their horoscopes or consulting star maps to decide what they need to do or when to have a wedding or when to have a baby. Others call on psychics to help them make decisions. What we find all around us is that superstitions control a lot of people's lives. Whether it's the old one from a childhood that you don't step on the crack, or wearing a lucky hat to the ball game, because if I wear that one, my team's going to win. You're kind of making a god out of it. And so others pray to luck as they're about to take risks. You know, the other gods are still with us. We just dress them up in different clothes. And we call them by new names. But we're still got that problem of having other gods. So why can there be no other God but God? See, God, man tends to make gods out of physical things. Like that blucky ball hat. We tend to focus on what we experience. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1 and in verse 22, he said, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It's, if you think about it, logically illogical to believe that anything in this world is greater than the universe. You know, animals can't create things greater than themselves. Man is able to create things, but as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, we can't even come close to the complexity of the things that we have here. The way this world functions. And many of the basic facts of this world we don't understand, let alone control. Like gravity, life. We were going to wipe out the COVID. We barely understand it. Okay. To claim that anything fashioned by the hands of man is somehow superior to man, it's just plain foolishness. Go back to Isaiah 44 this time. We had Isaiah 40 read for us earlier. We'll come to that in a little bit. But in Isaiah 44, look at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arms. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes cypress or oak and raises up for himself among the trees or the forest. He plants firs and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. And he makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast. And is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burnt half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, some try to avoid this obvious problem by saying, well, that statue, that image that was formed, that's not really the God. It's just a representative of the God. It helps me focus my thoughts. You know, that's the same argument the Catholics make about their images to justify them. Going back to what we had for a scripture reading in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him the knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The point that's being made is, can we comprehend God's accomplishments? Can we comprehend what God has done? We don't even know how to measure a lot of the things that God has done. Oh, we make estimates. We got estimates for how long this universe is, but can you tell me how many spans there is? The spans, you know, from here to here. How many spans is it across the universe? I don't know. But God does. God knows exactly how much he put in each of the mountains. He knows everything about our world. So how can anything made represent God? In verse 18 he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? For as an idol a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. How's that going to represent God who knows everything? Point is, God's just too powerful. And starting in verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I don't know about you, but I have trouble remembering people's names. I meet people and I have to have it repeated a number of times. God has a name for every star in the universe. I don't even know how many stars there are in the universe. But God has names for every one of them. And he hasn't lost track of any of them. How can something I make come close to who God is? So therefore, the divine nature can't be anything physical. Take a look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 and in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. After all, idols can't talk. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. You know then that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However you were led. They're just pieces of physical stuff. They don't talk. They can't move on their own. They're not living. In Revelation 9. Revelation 9 and look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship the demons, the idols of gold or of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which cannot either see nor hear nor walk. Idols aren't living. They can't do anything. They're just lumps that sit there. And God has proven over and over and over again that he is not like any idol. Take a look at Psalms 135. Psalms 135 and look at verse 5. Psalms 135 starting at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and in the deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both men and a beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. He gave their lands as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O God, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the works of men's hands. And they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in all their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. You know, there's no creation of man that has been able to control man's destiny. Nothing that we've ever made actually controls my life. In Isaiah 46, And starting at verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nabal stoops over, their images are consigned to the beast and cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, who weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down and indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it can't answer it. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now, whether we talk about material things or some great philosophy that man has created and devised, it cannot control my destiny. Science has eased men's lives. But you know what? People are still people. For all our computers and airplanes, and people are still people. It hasn't changed who we are. Philosophy doesn't solve problems. It doesn't absolve guilt. It tries, but it doesn't do it. Nothing that's from man can save man. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 28. But where are your gods which you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You got so many gods. Surely one of them can save you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It doesn't work that way. Every god that man has created for himself has failed. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and in verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. This is the most basic test that you can have. Ask for help from an idol and see if you actually get any help. But God's proven over and over again, you ask him for help, and your life changes. Other gods don't exist. They're just merely figments of people's imagination, and they're actually figments of wayward men's imagination. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's only one God who exists. And Jehoshaphat acknowledged this in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our father, are you not God in heaven, in the heavens? And are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so there is no one who can stand against you. God has proven his might in creating the world, in destroying the world with that flood. He's proven himself in controlling events, both in the present and in the future. This is the God who sent his Son to die on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one can see God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfected love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God is not so far above us that we don't ever enter his thoughts. He cares about us. He cares about you. When you think about that today and declare your belief in this God and submit your life to his will, you can do that this very time. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. Any of those who are members of the church who would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, again, let your wants be known while we come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.